Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we bow before you again, humbly and asking that your Spirit might meet with us this day. For we know that all is vain unless your Spirit comes and gives us the ability to be able to perceive your truth. We pray that he might work in our lives this day to bring about your purpose. We thank you, Father, that we have such a great salvation in Christ, to be able to know that all of our sins are removed if we are in him, and that they can never be held against us. What a glorious salvation this is. But at the same time, we know that we are sinners and that each day we come before you confessing our sins, needing to be cleansed of them. We thank you, Father, that grace covers a multitude of sin. And we pray, Father, that as we think upon these truths this morning and understand that Christ came to save sinners, that we would understand that we are those sinners that he came to save. We pray, Father, that you would bless us with truth this day, that we might rightly apply it to our lives, that you may bring sinners into your kingdom, whether it be here or whether it be where the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, that many would be brought into your kingdom this day for your honor and your glory. We pray, Father, that you would be with those unable to be with us this day. You know their reasons and their needs. Pray that your healing hand and restoration would be upon those, Father, who are ill. We think of our many children who have different illnesses, Father, that you would be pleased to strengthen their bodies and heal them quickly and restore their health so that they might be here with us again. We pray, Father, for those who have had surgery this week. You know them and their needs, and that you would minister to them and heal them quickly. We pray, Father, for Reese in particularly as he goes this week for his surgery, and that your healing hand would be upon his body, that you would give him the peace and understanding that he needs. We pray, Father, also for those who are away from us this week. Pray that you would watch over them and bring them back to us safely. Pray most importantly for those, Father, who would not be here due to lack of concern for their own spiritual needs, that you would bring them to repentance and confession, and that they would join us and not forsake assembling together the brethren. We pray that all that would be said and done during this hour now, Father, would be pleasing in your sight. And this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. As we remain in the Gospel of Luke, children, do you remember what book chapter we were in last week? Chapter 10. So we're jumping over to chapter 15. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, Jesus, of course, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home and calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost,' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of good that fall to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods of the swine, which the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' And he rose and he came to his father. And when he was still great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be married. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now this older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have served you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you have never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, and was lost and is found.'" May God bless the reading of his word. As we continue our evangelistic series, I want to emphasize what is pointed out here in Luke chapter 12. Jesus gives us three parables that deal with the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. These parables reveal to us how God seeks out sinners. John MacArthur, in a post that I saw, said, "I watched an evangelist the other day pleading with people to make a decision for Christ with music playing and constant pleading. That's something a sinner cannot do. The sinner cannot make a decision for Christ. Christ makes a decision for the sinner." In this parable, we have a picture of God seeking and finding. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, the question that should come to an individual's mind is, why would God, a holy God, send his son into a wicked world to seek and to save rebellious sinners who deserve to be punished and sent to an everlasting hell? Why would God do that? Man, in the very beginning, Adam, was offered eternal life if he simply would be obedient. What was the command, children? Do not eat of the tree. What did Adam do, as well as Eve? They ate of the tree. They blew it. Now, we need to remember that Adam represented all mankind. He was the very best human being, so don't get in your mind, if I was in Adam's place, I wouldn't have done that. No, Adam was the very best person. God created him. God created him perfect. God did not give him any potentiality to sin. He did not have a bent to sin. He was made perfect, and therefore he had the power to be able to keep the command that God had given him. We call him our federal head because he represented all mankind. But yet he fell. So therefore, when Adam fell, we all fell with him. And therefore, we all deserve what was told of Adam. If you eat, what? You shall surely die. So he represented us. When he ate, we ate. When he was told that you will die, we should die also. We should be sent to an everlasting hell. So why would God send his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners like you and me? Why did he come and seek and save that which was lost when we deserve to be sent to hell? Well, Spurgeon's Catechism, children, you haven't got up to that one yet, number 19, you'll come to it eventually, helps us answer this question. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Did he leave Adam and Eve in the state of sin? Did he leave us in that state of sin and misery? Well, the answer is, God having, out of his good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery, and bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. So why did God do it? Well, God did it merely out of his good pleasure, his eternal covenant. He decided in that eternal covenant, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, made that agreement in that eternal covenant that they would not leave man in his sin, but that they would redeem man. They would redeem sinners. So therefore, we see it demonstrated there in Genesis. Children, what did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? Did they come to God looking for God and say, God, oh, forgive us, God? Did they seek God out? No, you're right. I think you mouthed it over there, Jackson. No, they did not. They went and did what? They hid themselves from God. God had to come find them. God took the initiative. They did not take the initiative. God went to Adam and Eve, and he made this covenant with them. God took the initiative, and he continues to take the initiative. That's why Jesus said, remember this verse, children, John, and those who taught in Vacation Bible School ought to remember it also, John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So we see that it's Christ who gives eternal life. And when he gives eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of his hand. Now, if we look at this chapter, chapter 15, here in Luke, I want to emphasize again, just as I did in chapter 10, as we looked at that particular story about the lawyer, I want to emphasize context. Anytime you look at a verse in the Bible, you must take into consideration context. It's so important to be able to understand what is being taught to us and emphasize the context of what's here. Because all three of the parables that are mentioned in Luke 15 are being used by Jesus to make a point. Jesus always had a point in his teaching. And he's speaking primarily to a particular group of people. Even though he's teaching sinners, tax collectors, and others, we see that he's primarily speaking to religious leaders. He's primarily speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who are complaining. Now, what is their complaint? Well, we see it right there. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Verse 2. They were offended by Jesus. They were offended that Jesus would allow sinners to come and be taught, that he would associate with such people. Now, who were these sinners? Well, they were what the religious leaders considered immoral people. First of all, there were tax collectors, and they hated tax collectors because they saw tax collectors as traitors to Israel. They worked for the Roman government, so they hated them with a passion. But also the Jews put in this same category the prostitutes. And we see in Matthew 21, verse 23, that prostitutes were coming to hear Jesus teach. And they could not believe that Jesus would associate with such people. This man who claimed to be a teacher from God would allow this kind of people to come and sit under his ministry. One of their rules was that one must not associate with ungodly people, that they would not even teach such a person. That was their mindset. Now, this attitude continues to hang around. Some people are rejected because of their occupation, others due to their nationality, and some due to their lifestyle. What these religious leaders needed to realize is that all men are sinners, and all men need the gospel. Some have the mindset that they are righteous in and of themselves. We saw that again in the story of the lawyer. He thought in and of himself that he was righteous. He thought that he had kept the great commandment: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor yourself. He had the audacity to think that he was good enough and righteous enough to be accepted by God. He didn't consider himself a sinner. I heard a story about what happened in Scotland in the early 1800s. There was a man named John MacDonald who was called the Apostle of the North, North Scotland there. And he would preach, and he was a very passionate pastor, and he was invited to preach at a particular parish. And after he had finished his sermon that particular day in the church, the minister of that parish came up to him, and he said, in a very prideful way, "That was a very good sermon, I suppose." Anytime someone comes up and says, "I suppose," you know something's coming next. But was it suitable here? For you spoke all day to sinners, and I know of only one sinner in my parish." But what did this minister mean? Well, he meant that sinners were those who were depraved, immoral, despicable, people who would never attend the worship service, and they constantly lived in rebellion to God. I mean, this minister had no sense of the needs of his people, nor his own needs, much less their needs. I mean, thinking that they were a cut above the other people in the city. Now, in my first pastorate, I can remember one particular Sunday, an African-American visiting us to worship with us. And as he came into the service to worship with us, I remember an inactive deacon, I emphasize inactive, got up and walked out of the service. And I had been told, I was there just a couple of months, and I'd been told the attitude of this particular man, and I had to go to him and ask him, "Well, why'd you leave this service?" He said, "Well, I'm not going to worship with those individuals, and you need to do something about it." I said, "Well, I will." I said, "Anybody that wants to come to worship at our church are welcome to come to our church. If I need to announce that from the pulpit, I'll announce it." Well, you know, we don't need to be going after individuals like that." And I said, "Look, we're not even going after individuals like you, much less individuals like that." Of course, he and I never saw eye to eye the rest of my ministry. But yet there's people like that. They think they are a cut above others, and in reality, they are worse than others. In 1941, Martin Lloyd-Jones went to preach at Oxford University. And the format was that he would preach. Those that are reading Preachers and Preaching, you will eventually read about this. He preached and he would then answer questions in another room with those that wanted to attend. Well, after he had preached that day, the room, to his surprise, was packed. There were all sort of students wanting to ask questions. And one of the students asked his question. He was studying law, and he was a leader there at Oxford on the debate team. And he got up, and with all polish of a debater, he said that he enjoyed the sermon, but that it left one great difficulty of perplexity in his mind. He really could not see how the sermon that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, which he admitted was well-structured and well-presented, might not equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm laborers or anyone else. He sat down as the crowd there roared in laughter. But Martin Lloyd-Jones responded, "I really don't see the questioner's difficulty. I admit, I have regarded undergraduates and indeed graduates of Oxford University as being just ordinary, common human clay and miserable sinners like everyone else with precisely the same need as a farm laborer." He said, "I preach this way quite deliberately." Of course, the students laughed again and cheered. And he had a very attentive audience the rest of the time that he was asked questions and answers given. Now, I hope you understand the context of this parable, or these three parables. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, pointing out to them that God has sent his Son into the world to seek out sinners, those who are despised by them. Now notice there in verse 3, "So he spoke this parable to them." Who's the them? The Pharisees and the scribes. Don't miss that point. I mean, if you miss that point, you'll miss the whole emphasis of the parable, especially when we get to the very end of the parable and we deal with the older brother. Things will be turned on that the older brother are these individuals. Now, picture in your mind, Jesus out among the people. You have tax collectors, sinners, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to every word that he says. And then you have these Pharisees standing in the back, the scribes and the Pharisees, murmuring, criticizing Jesus for allowing all of this to take place. I can remember years ago when I became interim pastor of a particular church after they had decided that they would not call Dr. Tom Nettles as pastor at that particular church. Not the majority, the minority. And it's sad sometimes how the minority can rule a church. So I was emphasizing some things, and I can remember some of those who disagreed with me literally sitting in the back, shaking their head no as I preached. I just laughed inside. I didn't laugh out loud at them as they did it. But that's how people can be. Just like these Pharisees and scribes, they can sit in back and just criticize, thinking that they're right. Now first, I want you to see, and they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This man. They would not even say who he was. This man. I mean, you can almost hear how they were degrading Jesus and how they said this. J.C. Ryle says, "These words were evidently spoken with surprise and scorn, not with pleasure and admiration. These ignorant guiles of the Jews could not understand a religious preacher having anything to do with wicked people. Yet their words worked for good. The very saying which was meant to be reproach was adopted by the Lord Jesus as a true concept of his ministry. It led to his speaking three most instructive parables which never fail from his lips. Now, what the religious leaders said was true. Jesus indeed receives sinners. He received them so that they might be pardoned. He received them so that they might be sanctified. He received them so that they might be fit for heaven. Otherwise, they bust hell wide open. Otherwise, they are totally hopeless. Again, I repeat, this is why Jesus came into the world. It's his special office. He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." Now understand, when he's talking about the righteous there, he's not talking about that they are right. In their mind, they are righteous. They're not righteous. But he's come to call sinners to repentance. There's no friend to sinners like Jesus. What a friend Jesus is. A friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. What a glorious hymn that is. I mean, have you ever realized your sinfulness and felt bad about your wickedness, felt guilty, understanding that you deserve the wrath of God because you are a sinner? That's what I emphasized earlier in a sermon about Pilgrim's Progress. He came to see that. That's why he ran from the city of destruction and cried out, "Life, life, eternal life." Because he understood that he was a sinner and he had that burden on his back. As he continues his progress down the road, he comes to worldly wise men. And worldly wise man says to him, "Listen to me. I am older than you. As you progress along the way ahead, you are likely to experience wearisome, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, a sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and a word, death, and what else? These things are certainly true, since they have been confirmed by the testimony of so many pilgrims. So why should a man so careless place himself in danger by paying attention to the advice of a stranger?" So he's criticizing evangelists for what evangelists has told him. And he's telling him, he said, "You don't need to go down that path. I'm a worldly wise man. Let me tell you how you need to attain salvation." And then Christian answered him, "Why, sir, this burden on my back is more terrible to me than all of those things that you have mentioned. No, to give careful thought, I don't care what I will meet with in the way, as long as I can eventually be delivered from my burden." That's all he cared about. Being delivered from his sin, from his guilt, from his wickedness. Have you ever come to that point in your life where you cried out in that manner? I mean, in thinking about your past sins, your past life, does it grieve your heart that you sinned against God in that way before you were saved? Do you remember what it was like to have your eyes open to how sinful you were? And when that happened, that you cried out in shame? If so, then you were the very person that went to Christ. If you haven't, then you need to go to Christ. Pleading nothing good of your own, making no excuses, don't delay, for Christ will receive you graciously and pardon you freely and give you that eternal life. He is the one who receives sinners, and he is able to save and to save us completely. Second, we need to see how Jesus describes his own love towards sinners. In replying to the Pharisees and the scribes, he gives us these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, which reveals to us his willingness and his activity in saving sinners. I mean, all three parables are meant to be an illustration, and they all give us the exact same truth, that Jesus Christ's love is an active love, a working love. Just as that shepherd left the 99 and went looking for that one sheep, he didn't stay there and lament over that one sheep that was gone. No, he was active in looking for it. Or the woman, she didn't sit around grumbling that she had lost her coin, but she went seeking, searching for that coin. So the shepherd left the 99 and he went searching for the one, and the woman diligently sought that one coin. So we learn that our blessed Lord, he is not sitting in heaven pitying sinners, but he came to this earth, this sinful earth, seeking and to save that which was lost. In other words, he took the initiative. In a hymn that was released in 1958, called "The Savior is Waiting," it says, "The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time he has waited before, and now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in." That hymn presents Jesus in a helpless way. I mean, he's helplessly waiting for sinners, as if he's sitting in heaven, pitying sinners, pleading with them to come, but is unable to do anything whatsoever to make them come. That hymn distorts the gospel, because Jesus Christ veiled his glory, came down to this earth, humbled himself to be made in the likeness of man, to seek and to save those who are lost. He never rested until he made atonement for the sins of his people. He lived a perfect life, kept God's law, so that he might earn the righteousness that we could not earn. He came to give eternal redemption and to open the door of life for sinners. Jesus' love is a self-denying love. And as the great shepherd, he brings his lost sheep home on his shoulders. He doesn't lead them in the wilderness for the wolves. He saves them so that no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. This woman who lit this candle, swept her house and searched it diligently for that coin, revealing how Jesus spares no pain, but undertook all that the Father had required of him to save his people from their sins. He endured the cross, scorning shame. He laid down his life for his friend. No greater love than this can be shown than what Christ has shown his people. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. That's how Christ's love is. The love of Christ is deep and mighty for sinners. Just like that shepherd rejoiced in finding that sheep and that woman in finding her coin, so does the Lord rejoice in finding his people, his sinners. He takes great pleasure in plucking sinners from the brand, from the burning. It was his food and his drink when he was on earth to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. He was compelled in the Spirit until all was accomplished. And it's still His delight to show mercy. To show mercy to the greatest sinner. He is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. Did you hear what I said? Jesus is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. So don't sing that song, "The Savior is Waiting." We've never sung it here. It's got a wonderful tune, but it's not biblical. Third, let us strive to know something of this love of Christ. This love that truly surpasses knowledge. It is unspeakable. It's unsearchable. As the song says, the love of God is greater far than tongues or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave His Son to win His erring child. He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The love of Jesus is what we rest our soul upon. To have peace with God in time as well as in glory. We do not take comfort in our own love for Jesus. For we would be building our house upon sand. But we take comfort in Jesus' love for us. He is the rock of ages. Look at what Paul says there in Romans chapter 11. Very familiar verses beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For whom has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. The love of God is beyond our comprehension to a certain extent. We cannot totally comprehend the love of God, but we do have a glimpse of it. We have a bird's eye view of it from the Scriptures of what Christ has accomplished for us. It says, John Calvin said, "Whenever then we enter on a discourse respecting the eternal counsels of God, let a bridle be always set on our thoughts and tongue, so that after having spoken soberly and within the limits of God's word, our reasoning may at last be in admiration." As we think about God, we must fall into admiration of who He is and what He has done for us. Even though we do not completely understand all of God's ways, we must affirm His exalted sovereignty and humanity of man and their responsibility, placing them side by side. Realizing that our own finite understanding, after contemplating all that God has given us in His Word, worship must be the result of our contemplating of how great God is. It must always lead to worship. In talking about God's sovereignty and talking about man's responsibility, Charles Spurgeon was asked the question, "How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility?" He responded, "I didn't know I had to reconcile friends." And then he went on and he compared it to these two doctrines as the rails on a track on which Christianity runs. Children, you ever looked at a train track? If you look at it standing here and you look way down yonder and you follow the two, eventually what happens? The two becomes one, and that's what Spurgeon says. Just as the rail of a train, which runs parallel to each other, appears to merge at the distance. So the doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which seems separated from each other in this life, will merge in eternity. The Puritans would wholeheartedly agree. Our task is not to force their merging in this life, but to keep them in balance and live accordingly. One thing no man can deny is that God has loved all mankind with a benevolent love. I mean, for a person to be alive on this earth today, he's experiencing the benevolent love of God. Because the scripture says what? He shall surely die. So in other words, because he's a sinner and he's rejected Christ, he should be dead. But God has shown him benevolent love. And he shows all mankind benevolent love. The sun shines upon the righteous and the wicked. It rains upon the righteous and the wicked, as Jesus tells us. So we see quite clearly that God shows his benevolent love to all mankind. But God also has a greater love, and that love is a particular love, an electing love, an amazing love. I may stand here as your pastor this morning, and I say, look, I love all of you. But you know what? I have a particular love for a particular person in this room. And it's not you, but it's my wife. So I have a particular love for her, a more intimate love for her. Now, are you going to get upset with me because of that? Matter of fact, if I love someone else in the same manner, you'd get upset with me because of that, right? And she would too. No, but God, in his goodness, has a particular love for his people who were made in that eternal covenant that we were talking about. So therefore, no one has any right to say that's unfair for God to choose to do what God chooses to do in his wisdom and in his knowledge to bring glory and honor to himself. I don't know why people get upset with that, but people do get upset with that. Now, we see here in this passage that this love is expressed to sinners, but not to those who continue to love themselves and to love this world. Even these religious leaders, these Pharisees and these scribes, who look down upon these sinners. Now, this one characteristic that makes God so amazing is, as Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were still sinners. He didn't love us after we repented. I said, no, he loved us even before we repented of our sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing. Which leads us to our fourth point. We learn from these parables that Jesus offers grace to those who are sinners and who repent. Notice what it says, both in verse 7 and verse 10. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And Jesus states this twice to make a point that there's no doubt in anybody's mind as far as repentance is concerned. If one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to be saved even though he's a sinner, and therefore he trusts in Christ and he repents of his sin. He turns from his sin. Now, our feeble minds aren't able to fully comprehend how perfect the joy in heaven takes place. There's very little that we can comprehend about heaven. We wish we understood more about heaven. We wish we had more information about heaven. But God gives us enough information about heaven in Scripture to cause us to rejoice. But here's one of those places where we know there's rejoicing going on in heaven for sinners being saved. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll have a fuller understanding of that. But there is this infinite willingness on God's part to receive sinners. In other words, no one can say, I'm just too sinful. I'm too wicked. I'm too far gone for God to save me. For in this day, when he turns from his wickedness and he looks to Christ, God is well pleased to save him. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but God takes pleasure in true repentance. And anyone who is afraid to repent needs to consider the words of Jesus. Do not be afraid, for there's nothing to fear, for God has given us his words, his promise here. Pardon is free and it waits for you. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise from God. So therefore, do not be afraid to repent. Consider the words of Christ. Cast yourself upon Him. Lay aside your sin. Don't listen to the evil one and those who would mock you for your repentance. Listen to the words of Christ. For while man may mock you, the angels in heaven rejoice with you. The very change which the wicked call foolishness is the change that fills heaven with great joy. They rejoice over one man who turns from his sins. Have you ever truly repented of your sins in that fashion? Have you ever come to see yourself as truly lost? Have you ever turned from this world and cried out to Christ? What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his soul? Now, I'm not talking about worldly sorrow. I'm talking about godly sorrow. To where your heart's truly broken over your sin and you confess your sin. You confess that you have broken God's law, that you have transgressed against law, that you have twisted God's law, that you've gone your own way and you lived for your life. You've done what you please to do. You've broken all of His commandments. You know you've broken all of His commandments. That's why God gave us His commandments, so that we can look at it and see in the mirror that we've broken them all. All of them. And therefore we must confess. God, I've broken your law. I've disobeyed you. I've lived my life as I chose to live it, and I've ruined my life. I confess to you, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. And Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know the Word of God, blessed are you who does it, who responds to it, who obeys it. A little bit earlier, I read from the hymn, The Love of God, written by Frederick Lieberman in 1917. Lieberman was a California businessman who lost his business and lost all that he had. And therefore, one day as he was working, doing manual labor at this time in his life, simply packing crates of oranges and lemons. And as he was doing this, one particular day, he went to church and he heard a sermon. And as he heard that sermon, he was impressed about the love of God. And that night as he slept, he could not sleep, or tried to sleep. He could not sleep, and he began to think. And these words came to his mind, and the next morning he jotted them down on a piece of paper and on part of a broken crate while he was working. And when he got home, he began to put them together and put melody with the words that he had printed. And he only had two verses. And in that day and time, they said a hymn is really not complete unless you have at least three stanzas. So he struggled to find a third stanza, and he remembered a poem that someone had given him years before, and he had kept that poem on a particular bookmarker, and he went and he found that card, and he began to look at the card, and on that card were the words for the final verse. That final verse, though, that had been given to him, there was research done. They were trying to find out where those words came from, and they found out that it came off of a prison wall 200 years earlier. And they didn't know who the author was, don't know who really printed it and why it was printed there on the prison wall, but they began to search and they began to ask and ask scholars and even went to a Jewish rabbi. And that Jewish rabbi said, if you'll go to the library and you'll find this particular book and look in that book on page such and such. And they did, and they found this particular poem that was penned in 1050 by a Jewish poet. It was a hymn for the synagogue used of the week of Pentecost. So it's interesting that a Jew wrote the words and a Gentile took those words and put it into a Christian hymn, which says, "Could we with ink the ocean filled, and were the sky a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." What love. What amazing love God has for sinners. For sinners like you and me. And may God open your eyes to this love this day. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, truly your love is beyond our comprehension. That you would willingly send your only begotten Son into this world to save sinners is beyond what we can grasp. But yet, Father, we know that this is true because your word has given us these truths. And we know that we who are in Christ have experienced this love. And Father, we pray that we might worship you as we meditate upon this love. We pray, Father, for those who have not experienced this love, that today would be a day that they would see their need of Christ, that they would see their need to cry out to him in true repentance and to see his love for them. Be pleased, Father, to do that which only you can do by the working of your Spirit of bringing sinners to Christ so that they might have eternal life and that burden taken off their back. It's in Christ.